Let us turn this evening to the 16th chapter in the Gospel according to Luke. And we're going to concentrate our thinking around verse number 15 in Luke's Gospel chapter 16. Our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the Pharisees. He has just told them a parable, and then he has reminded them of part of the application of the parable. You can't serve two masters. You will either hate the one or love the other. We inevitably will choose one as opposed to the other. You can't choose two lords equally. One will always win out over the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We can't, as it were, love this world. Mammon is this world with its goods and its prosperity. And you can't serve this world with what it has to offer, and at the same time equally serve God with what he has to offer. If we seek to serve the mammon of this world, then we will, as it were, to that degree, not serve God. And if we serve God to that degree, we will not serve mammon. One must be sacrificed for the other. The Pharisees, we're told, they were listening in, and they were covetous, and they heard all these things, the parables that he was speaking, and they mocked him. And the words of Christ are where we're thinking about this evening. He said unto them, "You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." What I want to talk about this evening particularly is this utterance that is embedded in the middle of verse 15, God knows your hearts. And there's a great deal, of course, in this statement. We could read it, and I'm sure we've all read it, perhaps many times, and it could be that we have simply read it without thinking very much about it, because it's so commonplace. There's a sense in which it's obvious, in a sense, and it's one of those utterances that we pass over as hardly worth our notice, in a sense. It doesn't have the gripping magnetism of some of the great statements that we find in other places in the Scriptures. We would pass it by with hardly noticing it. But I think we should pause and notice it, because it fits in with what we've been thinking about in the last several services. You remember last Wednesday we were in Hebrews chapter 13, the final chapter, and we were looking at verse 22, where the writer, you may remember, was exhorting his readers to pay heed, careful attention to the word of exhortation. And he was reminding them that he hadn't written to them overmuch. It wasn't too long a writing. It was something that was easily read, and it wasn't too difficult to understand what he was saying. Indeed, when you read through the epistle to the Hebrews, you find that there's a certain amount of repetitiousness. And that's not some kind of lack of original thinking on the part of the author. That is the writer understanding that we need to be reminded over and over again, not in exact words, but the same themes need to be hammered home to us, because we are like those to whom the writer to the Hebrews was writing. We are those who tend to become dull of hearing, and we need to hear the same things over and over again. And we return to that theme again on Sunday morning, the need to listen to these final exhortations of Scripture. Let everything you do be done in love. You might say a text that's hardly worth bothering about, but it's very much worth bothering about. As we're emphasizing on Sunday morning, love is the supreme Christian virtue. Without Christian love, agape, we're not even converted. We may be religious, we may have faith that could remove mountains, we may have a hope in the glory to come, but that hope without love is doomed to disappointment. It is love that marks out the Christian for the simple reason that it is love that marks out the God of the Christian. Those who do not walk in love do not know God, because God is love. God is love. That is how John defines God, as well as God is light. These are the two briefest summaries concerning the character of God that you find in the whole of the Bible. These two statements, God is light, God is love. That is the biblical understanding of what God is like. And when we come to this particular verse here, we are being reminded of a certain aspect of God's character. God knows your hearts. Now, those of you who are familiar with the writings of the Puritans will know that the Puritans were great for emphasizing and going into what they called the attributes of God. And there is a great work, Stephen Charnock, one of the greatest of the Puritans on this, wrote a massive book on the attributes of God, but he was by no means the only one. And what you find is that in the Reformed faith generally, since the time of the Reformation, since the time of John Calvin's Institutes, really in a sense, he was the first to systematically draw up statements concerning what God is like, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then the Church. That was the outline of the four books of John Calvin's great Institutes of the Christian Religion, as I'm sure many of you already know. But John Calvin was the one who emphasized that to know God, we must know what God is like. And this is where the Puritans picked up. And they said, well, to know what God is like, we must know him by the way that the Bible speaks about him. And it is A.W. Pink who reminds us that these attributes of God are simply nothing more than the way that God describes himself. And so when we're speaking of God's eternity, this is a doctrine that we hold to, because God tells us that he is the everlasting God. And when we talk of God's power, he tells us that he is God Almighty, El Shaddai, and so on. So these attributes of God, they are nothing more than our attempts to understand the self-revelation of God. And there are many of God's attributes. In fact, some of the Jewish scholars said that there were 7,000 attributes. Some said there was an infinite number of attributes. I don't know how many attributes God has. God is beyond all our understanding. But there are certain clearly defined statements in the Scriptures that emphasize certain truths about God, because they are ways that God has made himself known to us. And these are what we call the attributes. And you will find that in the Reformed faith, of which we are an inheritor, we find that we have these various systematic theologies, whether it's Lutheran or Reformed. It is nonetheless basically, you will find again and again, basically the same. In every systematic theology that you'll find in Reformed literature, you will find a section dealing with the attributes of God, because that became a speciality in a sense. And one of those attributes of God was, of course, his omniscience. Not only his omnipotence, he's all-powerful, his omnipresence, he's everywhere present, but his omniscience, he knows everything. And that is really what this verse is emphasizing for us. This is the word of Christ. And he is simply speaking to the Pharisees, and he is introducing to them that God knows all about them. He knows what their response to the parables are. He knows, God knows that they love money more than they love God. He knows all about us. And Jesus is simply reminding the Pharisees of something that they probably had some inkling of anyway, but he's applying it. It's one thing to know that God knows everything. It's another thing to apply that knowledge and that statement. And what does it mean for us when we are told in the Scripture, not only here but in other places, we are told of how God knows everything? And so we know this to be a truism, not only because we think it's good to believe, but because God says it is part of what we must believe. And if we deny the omniscience of God and that he knows everything, then we are denying something very fundamental. It is a kind of denial against the true revelation of the God of the Bible. So we find scattered throughout the scriptures many references to this great truth that Christ is emphasizing here. God knows your heart, the inner man. We find it, for example, in the Old Testament. In Psalm 139, perhaps, is the greatest of the Psalms which emphasize that. And we find there the psalmist, "Whither shall I go from God's presence?" The omnipresence of God. There are no secrets. God sees everything. He understands everything. Such knowledge, says the psalmist, he says, such knowledge is too great for me. It's too high for me. I can't understand how God can know everything. Everything that is to be known, God knows about it. And that is inconceivable to our little minds. We can't even conceive of the idea of someone, a living person, who knows every single thing that is ever going to be known. It is beyond our understanding. And the psalmist's mentality, his high intellect, his religious fervency, falls back, as it were, in exhaustion as he contemplates that this is too high. I can't reach the mountaintops of this particular aspect of God's character. And we find it in the psalm that we were singing together, and verse 21 there, in Psalm, I'll just read this metrical version. Shall not God search this out? If we God's name forget or stretch to a strange God our hands, shall not God search this out? For he heart's secrets understands. That's what the psalm that we've been singing has to say. You have the same thing in Jeremiah in chapter 12, where Jeremiah is being accused and Jeremiah is being criticized. He is being told that he's a false prophet. He has been told that he's nothing but a troublemaker, and they're threatening to kill him and to imprison him and to silence him and to take him away from the gates of the city in order they will not preach to the people going in and out. And Jeremiah turns to the Lord and asks God to deliver him, to help him, because, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. You know my heart. You know their heart. You know what they're saying. And you know what is right. Who is right in this matter? And Jeremiah is confident that God is on his side, because God knows the sincerity and the integrity and the accuracy of Jeremiah's ministry, despite the massive unbelief and contradiction that that good prophet was experiencing by the citizens of Jerusalem in his day and generation. We could multiply examples, you see. There are many in the Old Testament of the same kind of thing. The book of Proverbs has quite a number of references to the fact that God tries the reins, that God knows the way of the righteous man, and God understands the way of the wicked man, and God knows the way of every single man. And there's none of us can escape the scrutiny of that all-seeing and all-understanding eye of God. It's not just that God sees things, but he understands what he's seeing. Because sometimes you and I, we see things, but we don't understand what we're seeing. We sometimes maybe see each other doing something, and we don't know, we don't understand fully why we are doing such a thing. And nobody understands, but God knows all about it. And so we find this, as I say, scattered throughout the scripture. To read the Bible is to be brought into the presence of the self-disclosure of the God of the Bible, who says, I am watching you, and I'm analyzing, and I am judging every single thing that you say and everything that you do. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching the same thing in the days of his earthly ministry. In John's Gospel chapter 2, you remember, we're told that when he was in his beginning of his ministry down in Judea, having been baptized, he preached around Jerusalem for a time. We know that before he went up to Galilee. And we do know that he was preaching, and many people were observing the miracles that he was doing, and many believed in him, we're told. When they saw the miracles, they were convinced. And then we're told something very strange at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 2. We're told that Jesus did not commit himself. He didn't trust himself to men, because he understood that their faith was not a sincere, repentant faith. The faith of miracles, the faith of some religious impressions, is not necessarily saving faith. The natural man can be impressed with religious impressions, perhaps powerful preaching or signs and wonders or a church that's full to the seams and people crowding in. All kinds of things can influence the natural heart in terms of religious impressions. But it is Hosea the prophet who tells us that the impressions of natural men are fading. And this is a great sermon, you may know of it, by Robert Murray McShane, that great Presbyterian preacher in Dundee, shortly before the disruption of 1843. And he would have become a Free Church minister had he lived, but tragically died months before that great event took place. But he preaches a great sermon on that. The natural man's impressions are temporary and they're fading and they're not saving. And so God knows all about that as well. All about that as well. And the Apostle Paul, when he is seeking, as it were, a witness, he calls God as his witness in Romans chapter 1 at verse 9. He is speaking of his calling as a preacher. And there were those who were saying that he was no preacher, he was no real apostle, because he didn't belong to the 12 apostles. He came later, years later, several years later, after the Lord was risen from the dead. But he was one who was maintaining his apostolic ministry, equal, not behind any other apostle. God is my witness, he says, as he was protesting his apostolic calling. And there are other places. I don't want to bore you with these text after text. But I'm trying to establish that this is not some isolated utterance that our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He is emphasizing something that the Puritans regard as very important, something that Jeremiah thought was very important, and something that the psalmist, the psalm that we've been singing, he thought that it was very important. And the psalmist in Psalm 139, he thought it was of such importance that he says, it exhausts me as I try to search out the mystery and the majesty of this knowledge of God. He understands all secret. If I ascend into the heavens, he's there and he knows about me. If I go into the depths and into the dark places of hell, he's there too. And he knows all about me there. So this is a vast topic. Like all the other attributes of God, these attributes are limitless in terms of the quality, the duration, because all of these attributes are eternal. They all belong to the great God who never changes, and therefore we, the sons of Jacob, are not consumed. But when we're speaking about the knowledge that God has of us, we are speaking of something that he doesn't learn. Everything that you and I know, we've had to learn, and those of us who have studied, we know the difficulty of studying. Burning the midnight oil in order to get that piece of paper or pass that exam or whatever it is. We all find it stressful. Much study is a weariness to the flesh, the scripture tells us. And of the reading of many books and the making of many books, there's no end. You can always add one more. You can always write another page, no matter what book you write. You can always add something else. And this is the way it is in this world. But when we come to God's knowledge, we're not speaking here of something that he's had to inquire after, something that he has to learn and perhaps memorize so that he will never forget it, in the way that we have to cram for our exams. And as soon as we pass the exam, perhaps we've forgotten most of the stuff that we ever learned in order to get the exam. But it's not like that with God. It is part of his nature to know. He just knows. He doesn't have to study to know. He doesn't have to inquire. He doesn't have to ask questions. And he doesn't have to strive, as it were, with great difficulty. He sees and he knows and he understands. And that knowledge is immediate. It is something that is perfect. It is all-encompassing. It is something that is everlasting. It never fades away. He never forgets anything. He never, as it were, loses track of where he is going in his thinking. God is the ultimate mystery to us. And the scripture does not pretend to add to give us a full revelation of God. We are dealing only in the message of the Bible. We are dealing with the fringes of his garments. and we are on the outskirts of his ways, there is a great deal more to God than what we have revealed to us in the Scripture. The Scripture is not given to us so that we will know everything about God. The Scripture is given to us to make us wise unto salvation. And that is why the Scripture is so narrow in its focus and so concentrated, and why it doesn't, as it were, branch out into all the various curiosity places that we would love to go. I would love to know everything about God. It may be that I never will know anything in proportion to what God is like. But we know sufficient, and we know sufficient to know that God knows about us. And that is what Jesus is saying. And that is what we have to grasp, and we have to appreciate this, and we have to apply this in our daily living. So that's the basic doctrine, as the Puritans would say, dealing with this particular topic. They would say the doctrine. And then they would say the doctrine is the omniscience of God. And they would speak about that for a while and say much of what I've been saying in general, non-specific terms. And then they would say application one, use one, case one. And so they would go on to their 25 points and just as many sub-points dealing with the issues, because they were very thorough, if nothing else. So how then are we going to apply this? If this is actually true, and we maintain it true, this is Jesus saying. He's saying to these Pharisees, God knows all about you. But it's not only the Pharisees. He knows perfectly well, and they probably do too, that God knows all about everything and about everyone. So what can we say about this? Well, the first thing I want to say is this, that as far as sinners are concerned, this is a very alarming truth. This is something that ought to shake every single sinner to the very core and the root of his being. Because God knows all about his unbelief or her unbelief. He knows all about the hypocrisy of those who perhaps come to the Lord's table, but they're not seeking to remember the Lord. They're seeking to observe a religious ritual, and it may well be that everybody at the table accepts that they are genuine members of this redeemed community of the Lord. I happen to believe that Judas Iscariot was at the Lord's table. There are those who differ on that matter. But I've studied, as I best have tried to study the Gospels, the concurrent four Gospels on this, and I do believe that Judas was one there when Christ administered the Lord's table. None of the disciples knew. None of them pointed the finger at Jesus when he told them that one of them was going to betray him. None of them immediately said, oh, that's obviously Judas. They did not know. He was no different. He looked the same. His ministry was the same. His preaching was the same. His ability to perform signs and wonders was not inferior to any of the other of the apostles. He sent out the 12, and Judas was one of the 12, and Judas probably was a man whose ministry was the ministry of redemption, the means of salvation for sinners. But Judas himself, the Lord knew that it was Judas. He was not deceived. And this was something that should have alarmed Judas Iscariot, but apparently it did not until it was too late. And so right down through the ages, men have, as it were, not sufficiently paid attention to the fact that the God of the Bible is a God who sees and who knows. Very often the God of the Bible is described in all kinds of ungodly, unworthy terms. A moral monster. A baby killer. A tribal deity. One who is cruel. One who is limited. One where in a certain part of the world, when this Bible was being written, it was impossible, in a sense, brought up in the Jewish community. In those days, it was impossible not to believe. And then in the Middle Ages, when the Renaissance came, just before the Reformation, there was the possibility to believe or not to believe. But we're now living, we're told, in the post-Christian era, the post-modern world. And we're being told today by those who like to diminish the very idea of God and expunge it from the very language and the literature of the earth. We're now living in a world in which it is impossible to believe. And why do they hold that arrogant view? It is because they are failing to grasp the magnitude of what the Bible is actually saying about the God who is there. Because the God whom the atheist is resisting and rejecting is an imagination of his own mind. The God of the idolater, the gods that the heathen, the blinded heathens, they're all imaginations. And it is only when we come to know the living and the true God that we know what this God really is like. Up to that point, we don't know what he's like. And we don't know, therefore, that he knows us through and through, and he sees every inner motivation of our hearts. This is an alarming thing for the sinner. And it is going to be brought to his attention sooner than he thinks. One way or the other, everybody is going to have to face the fact that God knows everything that can possibly be known about us. Things that we don't know about ourselves. Things that might come into our life unexpected. We never thought we would do that. I never thought I would do such a thing. But God is not taken by surprise. Just as Jesus Christ was not taken by surprise when Peter betrayed him and when Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus wasn't taken aback. He knew that was going to happen. And he knew Peter was going to deny him 3 times with oaths and curses because he knows what's in the heart of man. And so all those who are professing to be atheists, they are ignoring the fundamental issue of the God of the Bible. And that is, he understands their atheism. He knows why they are saying there is no God. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 14 at verse number 1, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And in that Psalm number 14 verse 1, it's not just that the atheist is saying there is no God. What he is actually saying is no to the true God. The true God is speaking and the atheist is saying no. We are going to resist and we're going to reject the message that God gives of himself. And so this is an alarming, or it ought to be an alarming truth. And it is written clear in the scriptures generally. It is emphasized in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the basis upon which in the day of judgment, as we're saying on Sunday evening, every conscience, every man is going to agree with the verdict. Our conscience, Romans chapter 2 at verse 15. The works of the law, what the law requires is written in our hearts. Even the heathen who have never heard of the Ten Commandments as we have them written in the scripture. There is that law in our hearts which recognizes the difference between moral rightness and wrongness. And when the final assize comes, that moral sense in our own innermost being, which is inextinguishable, that will rise up and it will accuse us or it will excuse us. And when God passes whatever verdict it is, we will say that is the correct verdict. We will face the fact because this judge, he doesn't need to inquire. He doesn't need to bring witnesses forward who have seen us do or heard us do certain things. He knows. He has been observing all the time. Everything. It's all written down in his book, as we are told in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. The books are opened. The book of every man's life is written there. And that's a picturesque picture of the judge sitting upon his throne. He knows all about everyone appearing at his tribunal. This is the picture. Atheism will have to face the fact that it didn't really understand itself properly. And it didn't understand God. And the tragedy of being a sinner, an atheistic, heathenistic, idolatrous sinner, is that we are doing ourselves a disservice. It is like the false hope that the criminal has when there are these CT cameras all over the place. Do you know that in an average day, your pictures, you are watched on a camera so over 100 times? When you go into a supermarket and wander through a supermarket, you are already being watched by hundreds of cameras. You're driving along the road, there are cameras watching you. And if you go over the speed limit, they're taking your number. We are being continually watched. It's all on record. And this is the picture that we have of the courts of our day. And the great day of judgment is, it's all there. It's all there in the vast, capacious knowledge of the God with whom we have to do. And Jesus here is, in fact, verifying that very solemn and alarming truth for the sinner. And sooner or later, everybody is going to recognize this is nothing more than soberness or truth. But there's another thing I want to say about this. Not only is it an alarming truth, but it is also a very comforting truth. It's a very comforting truth for the people of God. And it is a comforting truth because God alone knows what we are. Our enemies don't know. Our critics don't know. Those who accuse us falsely, they don't know. Those who see us doing things, perhaps coming to church 3 or more times a week, and they think that this is a form of medieval madness and fringe religion, this is going too far. They don't know, but God does know. And this is true when we become convicted of sin. As we were saying on Sunday evening, you remember when Saul of Tarsus was convicted on the road to Damascus. His conscience was troubling him, and Christ knew about it. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul didn't really know why he was persecuting Christ. But Jesus Christ knew why he was being persecuted by Saul of Tarsus. It was because Saul of Tarsus was trying to silence a conviction which would not be silenced. He was kicking against the pricks, the goads of conscience. And Jesus knew that. Jesus is a great skillful physician of the soul. And he understands the symptoms because he understands the problem and the disease of the symptoms. And he knows what lies beneath all those turbulences that arise in our hearts from time to time. Now those convictions and those concerns that come concerning spiritual things, the natural man is not particularly troubled by these. He may have a twinge of conscience, but the Christian is always having a twinge of conscience. We live with twinges of conscience as Christian believers because we know that we're coming short all the time. And sometimes because we have these convictions and we judge ourselves to be sinners, we imagine, therefore, that God also is judging us as sinners. And in a sense, he is, but in another sense, he's not. God looks at his people and he sees us as sinners, but he sees us as saved sinners. He sees us in Christ. He sees his Israel. He sees Jacob, and he sees no iniquity in Jacob, says the prophet. But what he does see is a people redeemed by the Lord, redeemed by his grace, redeemed because he has set his love upon them. And so when we have those difficulties as Christians, as we begin to live the Christian life, we sometimes think that it is it's difficult to the point of almost an impossibility of a venture that we've set out on. And in a sense it is. We can't live the Christian life in our own strength. We need the grace of God and the grace of the gospel. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. Now the point is this, that God knows our convictions. And these convictions are very precious to him, because these convictions are a sign of life. They are a sign of living life. They are a sign of a new life that loves the new life. We want to walk in the ways of the Lord. And we find that the good that we do not do that. The evil that we do is what we find ourselves doing, and we feel wretched. And God knows how wretched we are. And it is not his will or his pleasure needlessly to afflict the children of men. But he understands the cries. When we try to pray, the scripture tells us, Romans chapter 8 tells us, we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to pray as we ought to know. But the Spirit within us makes intercession. The Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And he who knows the mind of the Spirit knows the groanings, knows the purpose. Sometimes a prayer may not even be words. Groans which cannot be put into words. Sometimes we fail to put into words the deep distress and the sorrows and the desires, the love even of our hearts. We sometimes say that, don't we? People who write stories, people who write poems, they will tell you that sometimes they're searching for a word. and they're trying to get the right word, and they find that they can't find the right word. And Samuel Johnson, the great English lexicographer, he has that famous saying, which I've mentioned to you before. He says, language, human language, he says, is a poor vehicle for human thoughts and feelings. There are feelings for which we don't have words, and so we make do with what we've got, but sometimes our words are inadequate. But God knows what these feelings and desires. He knows what you're trying to do. He knows what you're trying to say. He knows when you're trying to serve Him, and you do it with a loving willingness, and it may well turn to dust and to ashes, and it may not be a success, but He knows that you tried. And like the woman who poured the alabaster oil upon the head of Christ, she did what she could. She did what was available to her. And the Lord knows that is enough. That's good enough. The thought is as good as the deed in the eyes of the Lord. He knows our hearts. And it's very comforting that He knows our hearts. And He knows our hearts when we're listening to sermons. And He knows that with the best will in the world, we can't keep ourselves on full alert for 40, 45, or 50 or more minutes. He understands that. I sometimes feel sleepy under sermons, just as you do. And sometimes I find myself wandering under sermons, just as you do. We understand that. I understand it when I see your head nodding, because I've nodded my head myself, sitting in the pew. But the point is that God knows the weariness. Just as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, He knew when these disciples, you remember Peter, James, and John, they were sleeping, and it is Luke who tells us, and he must have got this from Christ Himself. He understood, sleep on now, because He knew that they were tired. They were sleeping with sorrow, overwhelmed with the weariness of sorrow and sadness. And all they wanted to do was to sleep, a good sleep, to put the unpleasantness away from them. And that's understandable. Sleep is very therapeutic at times. And so it is in the spiritual realm. And it's like that in preaching sermons. Woe betide the preacher who thinks he's ever going to preach a perfect sermon. Woe betide the man, says the book of Proverbs, who praises himself. Let another man praise you, not yourself, if there's anything to be praised. The Apostle Paul knew the weakness of his own preaching. It was crude. It wasn't with the eloquence of men. He wasn't like a sophist. He wasn't a particularly attractive preacher. Apparently, he was rather rough and crude and plain. My language was the plain language of a plain man speaking to plain men. But it was with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power for all that. And he saw fruit for his labors. He saw people convicted and people converted and people strengthened through his ministry. But he thought that his preaching was crude. He knew that his speech was contemptible. As some of these smart alecks at Corinth were saying, they probably weren't wrong in terms of sophistry, in terms of the eloquence of a Demosthenes, for example. Paul would come a poor tenth in such a competition. But the Lord understood the heart of the apostle and blessed his efforts and recognized that here is a man who is doing my will, not seeking his own will. A man who can't remain silent because woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. And so in all of this, this is a tremendous encouragement. I get encouraged from this kind of text. You should be encouraged by it because God knows your heart. And He knows the desires of your heart. And He knows that you desire to serve Him more than serving mammon. And He knows our backsliding. And He knows that when we do sin, the grief that we feel and the repentance that we try to engage in again, He understands it all. This is a tremendously encouraging truth from the Scripture. That the God with whom we have to do, He not only sees, but He knows. He knows the innermost attributes and affections and attitudes of everything that we do and say and are. But there's a final word that I want to emphasize very briefly as we close. I've spoken generally about this as being one of the great attributes of God, the omniscience of God, His all knowledge. It is disturbing, or it ought to be disturbing and alarming to the sinner. And it is going to be one day. But it is a very comforting truth for the saint, and it is going to be that day when God says, "Come, well done, come ye blessed of my Father." Why should we come? "I was hungry, you gave me." When did we do that? When did we visit you? When did we clothe you? When did we feed you? When did we give a cup of cold water? The Lord says, "I was watching you. I know all about it. I know what you were doing. You weren't even aware of doing it, but I was aware of what you were doing." Just as Saul of Tarsus was not aware of what he was doing when he was persecuting these Christians unto death, but Christ knew. And so the final observation is this. This ought to be to all of us a constraining truth. It's not a matter simply that Big Brother is watching. That can have bad connotations. This is not Big Brother. This is our Father in heaven. And he's got his eye on us. And we're told in the Psalm, you remember Psalm 121, that he who keeps Israel, he never slumbers and he never sleeps. We grow weary, but he never grows weary. We become bored, even with good things. He never becomes bored with us. He never becomes tired of us. He never becomes, as it were, slack through a loss of interest or a decline in affection. He is always watching us, knowing all about us all the time, delivering us from ourselves, delivering us from others, delivering us from the world and the flesh and the devil, knowing when to reach his hand out, when to take the rod, and when to give the consolations. God, our Heavenly Father, knows. He never sleeps or slumbers as he watches over Israel. Now, the Puritans loved this. And if you and I are Puritans, and we ought to be, then we should love this. And if this alarms us, it may well be that we need to be those who are comforted and consoled more than alarmed. And if we are angered and if we are distressed by this, then we need to look at to what really do we think of the words of Christ. He is speaking words implying criticism to the Pharisees. But for his people, he's got no criticisms, only consolations. Our Heavenly Father knows, and he cares. And because he knows, we should be much, much less burdened with care. Because at the end of the day, he never casts us off, having justified us, called us, sanctified us, redeemed us, renewed us. He never throws us away. Because he has always known what we were going to be like. He knew what we were like before he redeemed us. He knows what we're like as we struggle through life trying to live as Christians. He knows what we are going to be. Then shall his people shine like the stars in the sky. Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel, then shall his people shine. Christ loved the church. He knows that the church is filthy, spotted with every blemish and every blame. He knows that. But he loved the church and gave himself for the church. Why? To wash it. To wash it clean in order that in the last day the church should be a pure bride, clean and presentable for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's a picture of God's knowledge of us. He knows what we were. He knows what we are. But he also knows more than we do about what we are going to be like. And that is enough for us to be going on with this evening. May God bless these few thoughts on his holy word.